appreciate your presence again this evening. We have a nice audience assembled, and we're glad that you're here. I made Jenny Freitag nervous this morning when I started talking about she and Candy, and she was afraid I was going to tell some things that she'd rather not be known. I won't tell them. I know what they are, but I'm not going to tell them. There are advantages and disadvantages to everything, and that includes the way we're studying on Sunday night. For the last little over 3 years, we've been engaged in a verse-by-verse study, first of the parables of Jesus and then of the minor prophets. And that's great for those of us here at Hillview who can attend every Sunday night service possible, but it, I guess, would be a little bit disconcerting to our visitors who come in the middle of something and they don't know what we've talked about beforehand, and they don't know what we're going to talk about after. And so they only get that one lesson, which may be somewhat confusing to them. And for that, I apologize, but honestly, for the life of me, I don't know how to fix it. And so we'll just go on with what we're doing. Several have asked what we're going to do when we finish the book of Malachi, which is only five lessons away, that is the completion of it. And we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Ezra. And the reason we're going to look at the book of Ezra is because really, we should have already looked at it, but really, it's the background for the three books of prophecy that we have studied. And when we shall have looked at that, I'm not really sure what we're going to do after that, but we'll find something to do. The Bible's a big book. And there's lots in it to study. This evening we're going to continue with our study of the great book of Zechariah, God's prophet, one of his longer prophets so far as the minor prophecies are concerned. The book of Zechariah is made up of 14 chapters. And the one that we're going to study this evening is the shortest of all the chapters in the book. The prophecy is shorter. And the prophecy deals almost exclusively with the things of the future, so far as Zechariah was concerned, but things of the past, so far as you and I are concerned. This vision, like the others that we have been studying, each Lord's Day evening, that begun back in the seventh chapter, were received by the prophet in the year 518 B.C., on the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year, of the reign of King Darius of Persia. And so it continues here in the 13th chapter. I might mention a thing or two that modern science has learned about King Darius. For years and years and years, it was denied by modernistic Bible scholars that we sometimes refer to as liberals that such a king ever existed in Persia, because there are some lists of the kings that he is not found among. But, and so they said, well, he was never king, you know. They're very sure about that. You ought to wait 1,000 years before you make a pronouncement about something like that. Because recently, archaeologists over in the land of Iraq and lands of Iraq and Iran have uncovered more evidence of the Persian kings. And we now have, so far as we're able to tell, a complete list of them from the beginning with Nebuchadnezzar II in the Neo-Babylonian Empire till the fall of the Persian Empire to Alexander the Great. And guess who's put in there as having reigned in the capital for 12 years? Darius I. Now, always before, they said, well, he might have reigned, but he wasn't a king. Well, sometimes it is true that men reigned as regents, and they weren't called kings until after they were formally coronated as such. But 12 years of his reign, he was crowned king. And so there is a King Darius, and archaeologists have uncovered the evidence to prove that he existed. Now, maybe that doesn't interest you much, I don't know. But it thrills me to death when I learn that my Bible is exactly the way history says history was. It's a part of the second prophetic burden of the great prophet Zechariah, so called because it opens with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord. It is a convenient way, I suppose, of remembering, but an uninspired device. It's a human device in remembering them this way, but remembering them with some device is better than not remembering them at all. This little chapter of only 9 verses can be easily divided into 2 sections. The first is called the open fountain, and it will be the first 6 verses. The first 3 paragraphs begin with the words, in that day. I want you to notice the singular of day. It isn't plural. So it isn't talking about the last days. It isn't talking about the final times. It isn't talking about a judgment that Jesus is going to bring on the world, as our premillennial friends say that it is. It's talking about something that's going to happen in a particular day. And we'll find out later what that was. But it has what the Bible scholars like to call eschatological nature. Now, don't let that big word throw you. It just means that it pertains to the last time. That's what eschatological means. I thought for a long time probably some kind of an automobile. But at any rate, it deals with something that's going to happen in the last days. Now, there are last days that have been around for a long time. They began on the day of Pentecost. They're still here, and they will be until the world comes to an end. And so you see, there's a real sense, brethren, in which we have been living in the last days for 2,100 years at this point. That's the nature of this prophecy. Something is coming to an end. That was Judaism. Something else is going to have its beginning. And that's what the prophet wants us to understand by his words. The second division is a little shorter, verses 7 through 9. And it deals with the shepherd savior. Written in Hebrew poetry, which is kind of hard to translate. It is very much like the suffering servant poem of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, you and I don't catch on from reading an English translation of it that it's poetry, but it is. It's Hebrew poetry, and very beautiful poetry, I'm told by those who study Hebrew at that. So, Zechariah began in the first paragraph with a very spiritual, reassuring picture. And you know, brethren, this has been a great help to me. It really has. It's confirmed my faith remarkably. While the great shepherd is going to suffer, benefits will be accrued for many, many people through his suffering. First of all, when the servant does his suffering, the great shepherd suffers, salvation will come as a result of that. Secondly, idolatry is going to end forever as a result of his suffering. Now, it doesn't mean that idolatry is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. It means it'll not be named again among God's people. That was one of the perennial problems that God faced with the people of Israel from the time he called them out of Egypt until he finally destroyed them in the day in AD 70. They loved those idols. The idols, false prophets, that is, the false prophets who prophesied in the name of the idol, would be cut off, that is, they would disappear. They would be, some people say that this Hebrew phrase means they would be put to death. And fourthly, there would be only one true prophet, but he'll not always be recognized as the true prophet. More's the pity, brethren, but he isn't in our day. In that day, a reoccurring phrase, talking about a particular day, a phrase used repeatedly to highlight a very important day and the events therein. There are 3 significant uses of that phrase with regard to the shepherd. Something's going to happen to the shepherd in that day. The shepherd is going to do something in that day. The shepherd is going to cut off the prophets in that day. And so we want to look for this as we go along. First of all, in chapter 12 and verse 10, we learned last week that the shepherd in that day would be pierced. That speaks of the day of the crucifixion of Jesus. You will all remember the picture of the crucifixion of Jesus He had already died on the cross. Pilate wanted to make sure he was dead before he agreed to allow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to remove his body from the cross and to put it in the tomb. And you'll remember that a Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus with a spear, and from the wound, the Bible says, there gushed, spewed out with force, blood and water. And that's the piercing that's being spoken of here. Zechariah speaks of it more than once. In that day, a fountain will be opened. Chapter 13, verse 1. The fountain that will be opened is what proceeds from the body of Jesus when it is pierced. The blood of Christ will flow for the redemption of mankind. In that day, the shepherd will be smitten. That is, he will be put to death. Now, all of this is very important to us. It has a lot to do with that. You know, sometimes people read the Old Testament and they'll kind of shrug their shoulders and say, what's that to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with us. It is a prophecy of our Lord and what he did, and the fact that God knew what he was going to do long before it was ever done. 450 years before the birth of Jesus, this book was written. And so, of the fountain being opened, Zechariah wrote in chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And what's the purpose of the opening of this fountain, Zechariah? For sin and uncleanness, or to remove sin and uncleanness. Now let's look at some things that are important regarding that. The open fountain is called, in this passage of Scripture, a magor. A magor is a Hebrew word which denotes something that flows freely, abundantly, and has an inexhaustible supply, like an artesian well, for example. Now, before you think that I'm way off base, consider this. Although the blood of Jesus may have only flowed from his riven side for a few moments on the cross of Calvary, it flows yet today. It flows today for the redemption of our souls. Our souls, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we are baptized into his death, are cleansed by the warm red remedial blood of Jesus. Furthermore, as long as this world stands, brethren, the fountain will flow freely for our redemption. We even sing about it, don't we, Cliff? There's a fountain free for you and me. And that's the fountain that the songwriter had in mind. So it can be either artesian or dug well, so says the English Hebrew lexicon. But it suggests a well that will provide all, get that, all that's ever needed. However, this fountain is to be opened not for drinking, but for the removal of uncleanness. The Hebrew word here is pollution, so the commentators tell us, and it is to remove the pollution from the house of David and Jerusalem, and that's where the fountain is going to be opened. Now, we're getting a little bit ahead of the story, but we'll come back to it. In this very city, Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached. 3,000 people, or thereabouts, became Christians on that day. They were freed from their sins. Jerusalem was cleansed by the blood of Christ on that day, and so was the house of Judah. Now, let's look at this matter of pollution, uncleanliness, defilement, corruption, which is what sin does to our souls, isn't it? It makes us dirty. The Bible likens our souls to being dirty. Peter talks about the sinners having spot and blemish. And when you look up that word, means spot means to be smeared with dirt. Well, you know we don't find dirt smeared on a person's face too attractive, do we? And that's the way man's sins look to God. And that's probably one of the milder metaphors used for it in the Bible. Sin besmirches. It pollutes it defiles, it corrupts, and we should never forget that. The fountains opened under the law of Moses could not cleanse the souls of men. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them, during the 1580 years that the law of Moses was in effect, were opened. They were sheep, they were goats, they were cattle, they were turtle doves. There was a number of fountains under the law of Moses, but they could not cleanse a man of his sins. Paul said, if he's the author of Hebrews, and I believe that he is, in 10:1 of that book, for the blood of bulls and goats can never, isn't that an interesting word, never take away sin. You know, the Bible uses a lot of absolute language. I don't know how you interpret never any other way than never. Do you? Not ever going to happen. The cleansing fountain can be nothing other than the blood of the only begotten Son of the Father, which we learn is the cleansing agent for our souls. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, speaking to the Christian, John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so the blood of Jesus is a cleansing agent. Now, we don't literally take the blood of Jesus and literally smear it on our souls. We're not even sure where our souls are. They're just in us somewhere. So far, we've never seen them, but we do know when they leave, because when they leave, the body's dead. And that's about all we know about the soul. Nobody's ever seen one. Nobody's ever tasted, touched, or smelled one. We only know about them because the Bible reveals truth about them. But these souls are cleansed. They're made free of sin when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to them through faithful obedience to the gospel. Simpler statements such as Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 show that this is the case. Statements that teach us that there is no other Savior ever to be on the face of the earth other than Jesus Christ. Spiritual Judah, or the church, will be truly sanctified by the open fountain. As a matter of fact, nobody will ever be added to spiritual Judah or Israel, if you please. The church is called both in the Old Testament, until that person is cleansed by the blood. And we sing about that too, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Another song we sing about it has the words, oh, crimson is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we need to learn to appreciate what Christ did for us on the cross and the sacrifice of God in his doing that. When the fountain is opened, Zechariah says, speaking of in the future for him, idolatry will perish from the land. The land referring to spiritual Israel, to spiritual Judah. Idolatry is going to be taken out of it. Now, I don't know how many idolaters there are among us, and I guess nobody really knows that but God. But you never see one openly, do you? Someone says, well, so-and-so worships money. Well, I don't know whether or not he does, but if he does, you never see it. You don't see idols among the people of God. One thing I suppose that the Protestant world would stand united on tonight is no idols. And for that reason, the Protestant world, though we differ on a thousand things, never use statues or icons or any of those things as stimulus for worship. Israel had long engaged in various forms of idolatry. I don't think there were any of the ancient gods, no matter how rotten the gods were, I say that respectfully, but that's the truth, that Israel didn't adopt and worship. From the golden calf, Apis, who was the Egyptian god of fertility, to the Asherahs, who were goddesses of fertility. Israel worshiped them all. They even erected one of them in the outer court of the temple. From the time that Rachel, and even before, stole her father's household gods, the nation had never been free of it. When they came out of Egypt, they brought them with them. One of the prophets that we recently studied said, God told you to get rid of them, and what did you do? You hid them and dragged them around all over the wilderness with you. And so Israel was never really free from idolatry. And perhaps it is because of that that John gave the warning to Christians, my little children, notice what he calls us, my little children, be free of idols. Don't engage in idolatry. Idolatry was a thing that was highly displeasing to God. It aroused his anger. It aroused his jealousy because another god was being put before him and preferred over him, and that was a violation of the first commandment. And God was not upset by it because it violated his command. He was upset by it because it made him a second-rate god, which he is not. You see, can you imagine? I can't, but can you imagine putting a bull, a statue of a bull at that, before God? Or have you ever seen any of the pictures in Bible dictionaries that these ancient, of the gods that these ancient people worship? They are without doubt among the ugliest things that has ever been created. If any of you ladies were that ugly, you would never have gotten a husband. They are terrible looking things. And men fell down before them, and women too, so far as that's concerned. And they worshiped them. They did lots of things that were highly displeasing in the sight of God because you had to engage in certain sins in order to worship those idols. Like fornication, for example. And that was still going on in the world when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in Corinth in ancient times. And so the people of God knew these practices, but we don't. The only way we know about them is the fact that we read about them in various Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias and things of that nature. So, as Zechariah wrote in verse 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They won't be worshipped anymore. And they shall no longer be remembered. If I ask you to recite for me the names of 10 ancient gods, could you do it? I confess to you, I can't. You know why? I don't pay attention to them. They're just not something that enters my life. And if I did learn the names of 10 of them and could recite them, it would only be in order to teach some valuable lesson or a lesson that I thought was valuable at the West Virginia School of Preaching. They don't mean a thing to me. I'm sure I offended a man one time when I visited a heathen temple. Because in it there were three, I called them doll babies, little porcelain statues about so big. Looked like something that my dad and mother would make in a pottery. You know, they both worked in the pottery. And I said, what's that? And the young man that was with us, was guiding us, said, oh, that's Hari, Vishnu, and Krishna. And I said, who are they? Well, he said, that's like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I said, no, son. No, 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 no. That's nothing like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are true living gods, and those are doll babies. And I think when I said doll babies, I insulted him. But you see, I wanted him to understand that he was engaged. He was an American boy. Said his father was a lawyer in Chicago. Maybe that explains a lot. But anyway, he was an American boy, and I wanted him to understand, as if I could possibly get it done before I left there, that he wasn't doing anything but worshiping a bunch of dead clay. So I ask him, how do you get in contact with your God? Well, he said, we sit down here in front of the gods in a circle. And we join our hands together. And we sit there and we say, And I said, that's very interesting. How long do you have to before you're in contact with him? He said, oh, generally about 20 minutes. I said, there's where my God has another advantage over you. I can be careening down the highway 65 miles an hour and think, Father, and he's there. Just as quickly as I can think it, he's there. I serve a true and living God. I don't have to or whatever that was in order to get him. Don't call him on the phone. Anytime I'm ready, I say, our Father, who art in heaven. And he's there. I know he's there. And so he says, the idols will be cut off from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. That's the prophets of the idols. In the day that God opened the fountain, he would cut off the names of the idols. Because you see, those who would be cleansed by the open fountain would never think of those idols again, much less worship them. So God's land then, his church, his kingdom, would be free of idols of all kinds. All kinds. Had a Catholic lady go to church with me one time when I was a teenage boy, and she walked in and looked at her church building and said, isn't this a plain place? Well, yes, it is. It's plain, isn't it? No niches, no statues, no golden crosses. None of the trappings of Catholicism are here. Why? We don't practice idolatry. False prophets would be gone. Unclean spirits would be gone. So the fortune tellers and necromancy claim to communicate with the dead. Witches, black magic, and all sorts of evil that was connected with the idols in ancient times would be abolished from the new spiritual Judah, God's kingdom, Christ's church. All these above were sources of uncleanness, defilement, and pollution that was brought upon the people by the evil prophets, witches, and those claiming to communicate with the dead. And of course, you know what was involved in all that, don't you? Money. They wouldn't communicate with the dead for you without money. There was a time when this was very, very popular in the United States. As a matter of fact, after the death of the late President Lincoln, Mary Todd Lincoln, would often call these necromancers, these, today I think we call them psychics, and have them conduct a seance so she could talk to her dead husband. And so after trying for 4 or 5 years and they were never successful, she finally gave up. But had she read her Bible, she would have known she was never supposed to have started. But there are people who still believe in this stuff. I mean American people. I'm not talking about somebody in China. There are Americans who believe that they can communicate with the dead. I was reading a story in the paper the other day. Have you read these stories about the folks that come into our prison down here with machines to try to locate the ghosts that are in there? Maybe I shouldn't laugh at them, brethren, but it's funny. It really is. You can't, but they do. They take it seriously. I don't see how, but they do. Well, these same people went into a house, I believe it was up in New York, and they claimed that they discovered, I think, 12 or 14 ghosts living in that house because they could pick them up on these electronic devices. And a fellow who would not deny that there are ghosts on the earth wrote another article just a few days later in the paper, and he said the kind of instruments they had and the extent to which they had them turned up, a radio wave out of Nova Scotia would have made them glow. And so they didn't find any ghosts at all. And then he added, I'm not saying that there are no ghosts. I'm saying they didn't find any. Well, if you can't find them, they must not be there, right? That's a pretty, that's just simple old West Virginia logic, but that's the way it is. We need to be careful about stuff like that. Zechariah 13:3 says, it tells us some things that are somewhat difficult. It speaks of a strict rejection of all false prophets and their teaching. And it's a strange passage of Scripture. Almost all of the commentators that I consulted, about 14 or maybe 16 of them, said it's the strangest passage of Scripture in the book of Zechariah. And to which I would add, it's one of the strangest in the Bible. But it says, "And it shall come to pass if anyone still prophesies." Now remember that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word prophecy had a broader meaning than we assign to it today. It meant to teach in any form. Now, sometimes that teaching was predicting the future, and sometimes it wasn't. But that's what it meant. So, we might read the passage this way. "It shall come to pass that if anyone teaches, then his father and mother who begot him shall say, 'You shall not lie, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.'" So what's he talking about here, essentially? False teachers. But here's the part of it that stumps the experts. "And his mother and father who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." Thrust him through comes from two Hebrew words, which means to run through with a sword. And as one commentator said, this verse of Scripture seems to be saying, if you have a son or a daughter who teaches that which is false, you're supposed to kill him. But he said, surely that cannot be what the passage is saying. Well, that's what it's saying, all right. But it's using figurative language. You don't literally kill your kids because they start teaching something other than the truth. But the church has a way of thrusting them through, doesn't she? It's called withdrawal fellowship. And the parents are supposed to do that to their own children. I have not seen many cases of withdrawal fellowship in my life, but I remember one right here in this building, as the Spanish say, muchos años pasados, a long time ago. There was a man in the congregation. I think he later got his life straightened up, or at least I heard that he had, who was kind of overcome by demon rum. And after a great deal of study and teaching and pleading and I don't know what all, the elders finally decided that they were going to leave the church in withdrawing fellowship from him. Now, this wasn't something that was done in 2 weeks or 10 days. They worked with the fellow well over 2 years, maybe three. My mind's a little foggy about the amount of time. But anyway, the morning that was done, the elder who did it said to the congregation, "All who agree that this should be done, please stand." Well, I know it's bad manners to turn your head and look back in church services, but that morning I couldn't resist it. You know what I saw? His mother standing with the rest of the congregation. That is what Zechariah is talking about. You got kids that teach that which is false? Exclude them from the kingdom. Withdraw fellowship from them. Put them to death spiritually. Deliver them up to Satan, is the language that Paul uses, until they can be taught and brought back, if that ever happens. In the Christian era, all prophecy was to cease, and it did. Paul said so, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. Whether the love never fails, he says, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. They're going to stop. There's not going to be any more of them. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, that's miraculous knowledge, it will vanish away. And after that time, if anyone was presumptuous enough to claim to prophesy, he was to be withdrawn from. Unless, of course, he repented. But I've heard those claims, brethren. I remember talking to a young preacher who told me, and these are his words, not mine, I'm very much into the Holy Spirit. I didn't know any Christian who wasn't. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, he said, the Holy Spirit communicates with me directly. Really, I said. How does he do that? Well, he said, these thoughts come to me. And I said, well, can you tell me, can you illustrate it for me? He said, yes, I was due to get on an airplane, and he told me where he was flying and all. And he said, all of a sudden, this thought came into my mind, don't get on that plane. So he said, I went to the ticket counter, and I changed my ticket to the destination for the next day. I went out, got in my car, and went home. Later that day, I turned the television on to see the news, only to learn that that plane had crashed and killed all on board. And I said, you're telling me that the Holy Spirit told you not to get on it? And he said, yes. I said, son, I know Christians who were killed in the explosion over Lockerbie. Why didn't the Holy Spirit not, why did he fail to tell them not to get on the plane? What you're telling me makes the Holy Spirit very discriminatory. It makes him partial. Son, you need to remember that the Holy Spirit is God, Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, and God is no respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. I said, I don't know whether you had a hunch or what it was. I don't know, really know why you didn't get on that plane. But I do know one thing. The Holy Spirit didn't tell you. And he said, well, what spirit was it then? And I said, I don't know. But it wasn't the Holy Spirit. And so you see, there are people from time to time who crop up among us today. Now, he has since left the body of Christ and gone and joined some charismatic movement where he's free to allow the Holy Spirit to talk to him all the time because the congregation in which he preached withdrew fellowship from him. They were to be marked, even kin were to mark them, reject both him and his teaching. And of course, the passage doesn't teach that we're to go around killing our children who do not remain faithful to Christ. It's called in the New Testament withdrawing of fellowship. In verses 4 through 6, regarding false prophets, Zechariah added, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. That is, every false prophet. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. In other words, they won't go around looking like the ordinary prophets of the day. But he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer, but let me tell you something. In other words, the false prophets would disguise themselves. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth, and one will say to him, what are those wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, you say, that doesn't make much sense. Well, you see, prophets and priests of false gods in ancient times would cut their chests with knives in order to get their gods to respond to them. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, and the prophets cut themselves when they cried out to their God? Well, that's what they did. Sometimes they cut themselves on the arms, sometimes on the chest. And when they're asked, why do you have the marks of a false prophet? They're going to say, well, my friends did that to me. In this time, refers to the time after the fountain is opened, the Christian era, then the false prophets would be put to shame when their prophecies fail. And they always do, don't they? How many times in your lifetime, brethren, has some prophet in this nation prophesied the end of the world? Now, you know it's finally been settled, don't you? It's going to happen Christmas Eve, 2012. I don't know why I can't wait till I get my presents. I'm going to get my presents early that year. You say, you're making fun of people. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. I have a book at home called Predictions of the end of the world. This has been made by so-called Christians since the first century. And guess how far ahead they have made it? Clear up to 3,035. Well, I won't be around to make fun of that one, but we don't know when the world's going to end, and I don't know why we don't quit guessing. But you know, it's amazing the number of people in America today who believe that the world's going to come to an end on the 24th of December 2012. Now, I don't know about you folks, but if I were God, and I'm not, but if I were, you know what I'd do? I'd change the time just to confuse them. I'd be mischievous about it. Such stuff. Such stuff. They'd wear no special clothing to identify them. You never know a false prophet till after he's begun to do his damage. They would be unable to deceive, although, and their teaching would prove to be false, and they would be denied the privilege of being prophets or teachers in the Lord's church. And they would refuse to acknowledge how they got their marks and that they were false prophets and claimed to be true teachers until their lives ended. In verses 7 through 9, we have a passage about the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Now remember, this is God speaking this, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against. Hebrew word al over, which means raise my hand against, threateningly, you know, like a fellow would raise his fist over the little ones. Though the shepherd is slain and the sheep scattered, God's going to keep his protecting fist, if that's the right word to use, over them. In other words, he will defend them. Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd. He said he was in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. God, speaking through Zechariah, said, first of all, that the shepherd is his companion. Comes from a Hebrew word that I've got here on the screen in front of you that means the shepherd is of my essence. Has to be talking about Jesus. Can't be talking about anyone else. Secondly, the shepherd is to be struck. That is, he's to be put to death. Thirdly, the sheep are to scatter. The shepherd's sheep are to scatter. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was taken to the cross? The sheep ran off in all directions, didn't they? And they weren't gathered back together again until the day of the resurrection. God will turn his hand to the gathering of the scattering ones, meaning he would protect them and bring them back, and he did just that. And so Jesus quoted a part of a passage and applied it to these disciples when he said to them in Matthew chapter 26, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that's a quotation from the Septuagint translation of Zechariah 13:7 and 8. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I'll gather you back up again. I'll bring you back together again. When Jesus resurrected, he went to Galilee, and he gathered the scattered ones. And they served him faithfully, some of them even sacrificing their lives. As a matter of fact, tradition says that all of the apostles, save John, died a martyr's death. And that's who he's talking about here. Jesus emphasized this aspect of his earthly work when he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. My sheep know me, too, is the way we would put it today. And I'm known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, if we were to go on and read another verse or two, Jesus would say, no man takes it from me. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again, which is the Lord's way of prophesying of his own resurrection. Jesus is still our chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4. How blessed we are. How blessed we are to have such a shepherd as Jesus. We sometimes sing about that too, only we don't call him shepherd. We sing, "What a friend I have in Jesus." Judgment and refining is to follow the striking of the shepherd, which is a passage dealing with the fall of Jerusalem. In verses 8 and 9, "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire." This is a reference to his protection of Christians and getting them out of the city of Jerusalem before it was destroyed. But he said, "I'll test them as if they were gold. They will call on my name and I'll answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Not everything in this prophecy is in chronological order, as you can see. But in this case, the refining of the one-third before the destruction of Jerusalem and the two-thirds in the destruction of Jerusalem talks about the saints of God being refined or persecuted, and they were persecuted for 40 years before the events of Jerusalem transpired. And when it came, it was of such a nature as to defy imagination. But one-third left, God would say, of the one-third left, God would say, "This is my people." And they would say, "Yahweh is my God." God never tires of claiming his people. All are welcome. All are welcome to become a part of those people entering the path of heaven. The way is narrow and not always easy, but we have a constant friend, an advocate in Jesus, who will see if we really want to go, that we go all the way. He'll help sustain us in the hours of trial and temptation. We sometimes sing about that. In the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me. And if you believe wholeheartedly in the slain shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are ready to repent of all sin against him, confess your faith in him as the Son of God to other people, and be buried with him in baptism in order to please him and be saved from your sins, you will be. He stands ready this very night, and desirous, I might add, of saving you and calling you one of his people. God sent his Son to the cross. He was stricken there so that you could be saved. Surely that moves you. Surely that moves you. And so if after receiving the cleansing blood, you serve him faithfully, heaven will be yours. Jesus will welcome you. But if you have become unfaithful in your service, you can return to him this very evening. As long as you're alive, you can return by repenting of all wrong. And I don't say that to give you the idea you can put it off till you're nearly dead. But you can return by repenting, confessing your public sin, and praying for his forgiveness. And he'll happily grant it to you if you'll come while we stand together and sing the invitation song.